Maybe I'll just begin with a short prayer, since we're not going to do the at-home prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We pray that you would bless this study, that the hearts and minds of all may be open to the hearing and understanding of your word, that having ears we might hear, having faith we might understand. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, so Mark chapter 6 is where we're at. We finished up Mark chapter 5 last time. And where did Mark chapter 5 end? We did finish up Mark chapter 5, didn't we? Or did we not?
It was, everyone thought it's Jairus and his daughter who was...
Yes, Jairus' daughter. Yep. Okay, yeah, we did that. Okay. Yeah, and then he does the messianic secret thing with them, which is hilarious, because how do you hide the fact that a girl who was dead is now alive and walking around? But anyway, we'll never know. There is that interesting verse right at the end there that after he commands them, no one tell you anything about it, Jesus is like, by the way, you should give her something to eat. She's kind of hungry, right? She's been sitting there dead for a few hours. I mean,
kind of tongue-in-cheek.
Yeah, it's like she's probably kind of, you know, hungry after all that. So anyway, all right, chapter 6. I'm just going to start reading. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Okay, so we already had this earlier on where Jesus comes into his country. I think that was in chapter 4, wasn't it? And, or maybe it was even in 3. Yeah, as in chapter 3, where he was back in his own town around Nazareth. And he's rejected by the people who should be closest to him, his family, right? Because they're embarrassed by him, basically. And while everyone else is kind of following him as these massive crowds and being enthralled by him, they don't want to be known by Jesus, who's become famous or infamous, right? And they're also trying to, I mean, in some level, they're probably trying to be good Jews, right? The Pharisees were the kind of religious conservatives, in a sense. I mean, they were the ones trying to conserve their religion. And so it's possible that his family was kind of sympathetic with that cause, right? That they wanted to be, you know, real good Jews, right? And they did not want him to be, and of course the Pharisees at this point are very angry at Jesus, and so they kind of maybe didn't want to be related with him. Yeah, Rod, I thought you raised your hand. Okay, so anyway, he comes back into his town again, and you notice in chapter 6 something that happens, actually in Mark, something that happens multiple times, is we get very similar things that happen over and over again. Like we've had very similar healings and casting out of demons, and different things happen multiple times. And here we have him returning back to his own town again. And one of the things that happens when this cycle kind of starts and things repeat themselves is that it gets a little bit deeper each time, right? It gets a little bit like the meaning gets a little bit more expanded each time. You can kind of think of it as like this cycle where you're looping back around and you catch a little bit more detail every time as you go through the book, if that makes sense. So now we're going to get a little bit more detail about a couple details added about what happens when Jesus visits his own town. And he began to teach in the synagogue, right, which this is his want and desire, is to preach, right? This is what he really wants to do. And he's preaching. And people are asking, they're astonished and saying, where did this man get these things and with what wisdom is it which has been given to him that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Now, one thing just worth noting really quickly is this is maybe one of the only verses in the Gospels we find out, I can't remember if any of this is in Matthew or Luke, where we find out that Jesus himself was a carpenter, right? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? So that he had picked up his father's work, right? It's not, I mean, normally that would be the case, that a man would pick up his father's work and follow in his father's work. But here we actually get Jesus himself referred to as the carpenter, the son of Mary. So this does, to some level, answer the question, what did Jesus do between the time that he was 12 and the time that he was 30? Because in Luke, we find out that when he was 12, he ran away in the temple, right? And his parents can't find him. And then from there until basically 30, we don't hear anything about Jesus. We don't know what he was doing. Well, seemingly he was living a life as a carpenter, right? And it always makes me feel a little bit better about myself because I think about what I would still like to accomplish in my life. But Jesus didn't start till he was 30, so I still got about a year left before I need to start getting things done. So,
expect big things.
That's what I tell myself.
Well, we're not expecting you to get crucified by the
Yeah. Well, thank you.
Good.
Yeah, yeah. That's not till 33. Yeah.
That's what I said.
Yeah. So we find out he's a carpenter, right? And then we also get the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And then he also has sisters who are not named. Now, this does bring up briefly the question of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Is anyone familiar with this debate? Yeah, right, okay. So traditionally, Roman Catholics believe that Mary remained a virgin her entire life, that she did not ever consummate the marriage with Joseph. And there is, it's not completely, I'm going to say this. I don't think it's biblically completely out of the realm of possibility that that could be the case. So the exegetical argument here would be that the words for brother and sister in Greek and New Testament Greek can be used for the word cousin. So these could be close relatives, right? Like cousins of Jesus. That said, that's just church tradition. And I, of course, value scripture over church tradition. I mean, I think church tradition is important. But I think the more plain meaning of scripture here is that these were literally his brothers and his sisters. And it's not, there's really no theological reason that Mary needed to remain a virgin, right? She needed to be a virgin when Jesus was born. I don't think there's a valid argument that she needed theologically to remain a virgin the rest of her life to be the Blessed Virgin of perpetual virginity. So I don't, like, there are Lutherans who believe in the perpetual virginity. I mean, I think all the reformers basically did kind of still continued with that tradition. And maybe it is a little bit more modern to reject it. But I guess you can call me a modernist because I don't see it in the text. I just don't. So anyway, that's my hot take on perpetual virginity of Mary. Yeah.
Here's a question. Wasn't it Jesus' brother, James, who became the head of the church in the book of Acts?
Yeah, they would say, it is.
His
but
brother?
Yes, but
brother.
The people who hold to the perpetual virginity would say that's a close relative, not necessarily a brother.
Yeah, but I mean, what are they basing that on? Are they kind of making up their own translation as they go along with that?
Well, there are instances. There are instances in the language of Koine Greek where the term brother and sister are used for close relatives of people.
Okay. Well,
yeah, kin. So, like, you know, in a dictionary where you got like definition one, definition two, right? Definition three, like the what is it, a Delphos or something, right? I'm blanking on it, but yeah, the name for brother can mean like brother or close relative, right? Like kin, yeah.
Okay, well then this brings up another thing that we had in one of our.
But I think the plain meaning here is that, yeah.
Earlier was that when his mother approaches him to about the wine. And
yeah.
Calls her a woman. Doesn't even call her mother.
Yeah.
Okay. So is that kind of thing? Since he doesn't even call her mother, but woman, does that fall under the same kind of category as brothers?
I think it's the reason for that is that he's distancing himself from her in because he's trying to be clear about what his purpose is. Right, his purpose is that his time has not yet come. He wants to go to the cross. And then when he does perform the miracle, it's not because he can just perform miracles on demand like Mary wants him to. It's because the turning water into wine is significant of the blood and baptism. So he's just kind of distancing himself from her there. And he is, as the Lord of creation, he is giving her a good rebuke, right? Like, we pray that the Lord would rebuke us when we err.
Yeah.
And Mary is erring in that instance. And so the Lord rebukes her, which is good, right, and salutary.
All right. So it's not the same kind of thing as what.
Yeah, I don't think it's the same thing. No. Yeah. I think, like I said, I think these are his real brothers and sisters. And this is interesting, by the way, that you brought up James specifically, because James does become the Bishop of Jerusalem eventually, and is the author of the Epistle of James, and that depends on if you think there are two or three James in the New Testament. So there's debate as to whether or not there's two or three James. I think there's three, and I think that the author of the Epistle is the Bishop of Jerusalem and Jesus' brother. But it's interesting, right? Because James doesn't believe in Jesus here.
Until after he's resurrected.
And then, yeah, 1 Corinthians 15 mentions James, the brother of Jesus, as one of the witnesses of the one of the people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. So that is a very fascinating story. You can see, kind of like with Mary, where you can see this like roller coaster in her life, where she's super faithful at the beginning. I'm going to hold all these things in my heart. And then, hey, Jesus, why don't you make the party better? And then here, potentially, where she's like embarrassed by him, and then at the cross where Jesus gives John to be her son and to take care of her, right? And then, of course, all the other things that go along with Mary and Jesus at the cross. So you have this kind of like roller coaster of Mary's life. You also have this roller coaster of James' life,
yeah.
Right? So kind of interesting to track these other characters in the story. All right, so they're offended at him, and Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house. Now, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in the circuit teaching. Now, a couple things worth noting here. One is that this is a very interesting phrase. He could do no mighty work there. Now, can't Jesus do everything, right? So what's going on there?
Faith of the people. When he heals,
right.
They have the faith.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I think faith receives the gifts of Jesus, right? Faith receives the mighty works of Jesus. And when the people are have unbelief, right, the works that he does are not received, right? And Yeah, it does bring up, I mean, you got this whole debate about salvation, right? Double predestination versus free will, like this whole debate, right? That there's, I think this is kind of a helpful key here that Jesus does the mighty work, right? He's the one who saves. But it's when it's not received, it's because of the people's unbelief. So I think this is I think we saw this with the man with the withered hand we talked about a couple chapters ago, where you have the same kind of dynamic where Jesus is the one who does all the heavy lifting, right? He does all the giving of the gifts. But it is only by faith that the people are able to actually receive those things.
Well, right. I'll just bring up the example. It's not here, but it's further on in the Gospels about the centurion that approaches him about his servant that he thinks is his son.
He's
like his son, and he's telling Jesus, no, you don't have to leave, et cetera, if you just say it, you know.
Yeah, I mean, tons of the miracles are like this.
He says, I've never seen such faith as in this man.
Yeah, and we just had it last chapter with the woman who touched his garment, right?
Yeah.
That she knew that if she had just touched his garment, right, she had the faith that it would be power to heal. And that gift, that power, that righteousness is received by her faith, right? So this is I think it's an important concept in the Bible, is that faith grabs onto things, right? Faith apprehends. Faith trusts. So faith has to have an object. And what's the object of faith? It's Christ and his gifts. Okay. The other thing that's interesting here is that Jesus marvels of their unbelief. And this is a nice twist in the story, right? Because what's been happening all through Mark so far, the people have been marveling at Jesus. And now Jesus marvels at these people because of their unbelief. All right, so in a way, it also kind of helps make sense of Jesus telling people to calm down and not tell everyone about him. Because he knows, he does expect that when he does the things he does, people will marvel, right? Because he's doing great and mighty things. And it's a surprise to him that the people here are so unfaithful that they don't marvel at him, right? So he marvels at them. Right. You also get in this paragraph, these couple paragraphs, by the way, a more of an emphasis on the fact that he wants to teach, right? He's teaching in the synagogue, and he goes about and he starts teaching, right? And you can kind of see this transition, I think, from the beginning of the book, where it's all about the miracles and the casting out of demons and the healing people. As the book goes on, it becomes more about teaching, his teaching, and then eventually his death and resurrection. All right. And he called to the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. Okay, so this fits in well with the sermon today, is that it's Jesus' word that has power over the unclean spirits, over the demons. And this is also very important because Jesus can call people, he can call pastors, right, the 12 who end up eventually by way of the laying on of hands being the future pastor of the church, future pastors of the church, right? It's kind of apostolic band. And he can call pastors to do certain things, right? In this case, to cast out the demons, right? In other cases, to preach. In other cases, in the New Testament, to heal, right? And we kind of talked about how there's this parallel in the Gospels with healing and teaching between what we now have as the sacraments, the administration of the sacraments, and teaching. And so Jesus can call others to evangelize, to preach, to teach, to cast out demons, right? And they can do these things. And these are the things that the people have been marveling at, right? The people have been marveling at Jesus casting out the demons and healing people and preaching and all these things. But what is the one thing that the 12 cannot do? They can't go to the cross, right? And so again, we get this theme here that we've seen over and over again, that Jesus' point, his main goal in the gospel, is not to be some miracle worker. And it's not even to cast out the demons, although he does do that, right? He wants to do that. He can't help himself. And he sends other people to do that too. But his main goal is to get to the cross, right? And for people to understand what that means. Now, he gives them some advice. He commands them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Not to put on two tunics. Now, I think this is great because, I think the main emphasis here is faith in the provision of God's grace, right? That God's grace is going to provide for them along the way. And we do have this interesting thing in our society of, and maybe some of you do it to some degree. I mean, Kyle knows I do this with ammunition, right? That we prep, right? we like to hoard things. And it is, you know, like on a very human level, it makes sense, right? You have things that you can gather up that have wealth and value, and that that you are prepared for things to happen, right? So like we have a tornado shelter in our garage if a tornado comes, things like that, right? That we like to be prepared for things. And I like that Jesus tells the disciples, like, you're not allowed to, right? You're not allowed to be like that if you're going to go and preach the gospel, at least not when what you're doing is preaching the gospel, at least when that's the thing that you're doing, right? And I'd make a distinction and say, you know, there's a difference between my work as a pastor and like also my work as a father and husband, right? Like, so I'm going to treat those things a little bit differently. So I don't think it's wrong to, you know, be prepared for things, right? And to prep to some degree or whatever. But I do find it very interesting, right, that he tells them as they're going out and evangelizing, basically, like, I'm going to take care of you. You don't need any money. You don't need any food. Like, the provision will be there for you. And it does take being a pastor, I mean, it does take a kind of a leap of faith. I think, and there's other jobs like this too, but you are basically depending on people to support you, right? You're depending on being able to go to a congregation and preach to a congregation or congregations and expect them to put enough in the offering plate where you're going to be able to feed your family, right? And I think that's good. Because I think it implicitly teaches reliance on God's grace. And this is true with, even if you're not a pastor, of course, that we should have maybe a little bit of this kind of attitude where we're like, look, we don't need to have everything in place if we're going to go evangelize people. You know, if we're going to share the gospel and preach and teach people, we don't need to have, you know, extra of everything. We don't need to have everything in place. Like, I think about this. So here's a good example, kind of real life example. When many times when I've kind of done evangelism and things, one of the things people are always worried about is evangelizing families if you don't have a lot of families in the church. And people will say, well, we need to start a bunch of kids programs, but we don't have any kids because if we try and go reach out to families and then they come and we don't have kids programs, they're not going to want to stay. And I've always told people, like, no, it doesn't matter, right? Like, you don't need to have, like, a great kids program or great Sunday school program or great VBS program to have families come to church. You need the gospel, right? You know what children need? They need the Bible. Like, they don't need to have, like, some fun program that's for their entertainment. They need the same thing that you need, which is Jesus' death and resurrection for the forgiveness of their sins. Like, that's what they need. And of course, as you get families, you can start kids programs if you want, but that's not the purpose of church, right? And then as families have come into the church before, I've always told them, like, basically, hey, you're not here for the kids programs, you know? You're here for the gospel, and that's what matters more. And by the way, you get to be part of something that's growing, right? And you can't have the fun kids programs you want to have unless there are families here. So you get to be one of the first families that's here that gets to start those programs. And that's great. That's wonderful. Right. So, but I think we need to have a little bit more of this attitude when it comes to evangelism and growing the church, is that, and I'm talking in general, right? Not specific churches or anything, but just in general, like, we don't need to have every little thing in place, right? Like, oh, we don't have an organist here. We have to use an iPod. Who cares, right? It plays the hymns and we sing the hymns and it's good enough, right? Let's move on with our lives and preach the gospel, you know? So I think this is great. I was reading some church fathers on Mark 6 preparing for this, and one of them says the two tunics is particularly interesting because carrying two tunics would indicate double-mindedness, right? That's
double-mindedness?
Yeah, right. Someone can't make up their mind, right? That they're...
Figure, well, one pair really gets dirty and stinks and you need to launder it some. So
yeah, that could be it too, right? But I kind of like the joke where, I can't remember who it was. Maybe Prudentius? Anyway, he's like, if they can't make up their mind about what tunic they want to take, they have no business preaching the gospel. So, yeah, it's good.
Interesting.
Anyway, all right, that's probably enough of that.
I think your point, this is a special trip, and so this is a special case, and so it's not their normal, neither is what they're about to do, nor their provisions are normal. If it was normal, he wouldn't have to call it out, right? So,
right.
Being this Spartan of a
preacher, evangelist, yeah.
What they're doing is a special case, so it's not.
It's like an apprenticeship.
If it was the way they were doing everything, why would we have to tell them? So, well, we don't have two tunics, Jesus. You told us to get rid of it months ago. So by calling it out, it makes it special, I think.
Yeah, it is special. This is the first time he's actually sent them out to preach and to teach and evangelize.
So when they get sent out, that's a special case. And then, yeah, you have a special way of your provisions. You have Spartan provisions when you're doing that. But normally, we're like everybody else. We're not wealthy or anything, but...
Yeah, I mean, it's a good point. So there's a balance to be had, right? That, and maybe it would be something today. There's probably multiple applications here, but maybe it'd be something today a little bit more like you have your parish pastors, but then you have like missionaries, right? And missionaries, their lives just look a little more chaotic and different than parish pastors. But it's okay for parish pastors to get settled and buy a house and have a family and, you know, have multiple pairs of clothes and things like that. But the other kind of thing I would say, though, just to clarify a little bit too, though, is that what they're doing on a normal basis is basically attending seminary with Jesus. Right, they're in training, but when he actually finally, this is kind of a pre-ordination, right, that he gives them this command by his word to go out and start preaching and evangelizing. So they're kind of leaving seminary for the first time.
It's like a trial run, because he knows he's going to go to heaven, and they're on their own, and so he's basically training them.
Yeah, so in some ways, I think it's like they're leaving seminary for the first time and getting a kind of starting the precursor to like church planting.
Probably saw it work so well for the Mormons too, Mormons, he was going to try it.
Is this where the Mormons get this? Yeah, I brought, probably, right? Two by two?
They are.
They're always in two. Yeah, they are. Yeah. Okay, well, that's an interesting question. I think my application of, like, as a church, we need to be a little more okay with not having everything in place and trusting more in God's grace to provide what we actually need, I think is a valid application, but I'll have to think about that more. All right. Verse 10, also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear from you when you depart from there, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Amen, I say to you, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached to people that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. All right, so I want to talk about this dust thing. So I think it's funny. A lot of people will quote this whenever they're like, they'll quote it in a number of different cases. One, if they've tried to share the gospel with someone and then the people kind of reject it or whatever. Like, well, I had to shake the dust off my feet on that one. You know, it's kind of one of these like Christian niceties. Like, what? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, John. Christian euphemisms. I don't know. Just one of these things Christians say. They're like, oh, I had to shake the dust off my feet. Which, okay, might be valid to an extent. Like, if you really do attempt to share the gospel with someone fervently and they continue to reject it and the relationship is kind of torn. I mean, it's not an invalid application, but I would just say be careful about saying it because no one ever says this the next line, right? Which is Jesus says, amen, I say to you, like truly, truly, I say to you, it will be more terrible for Sodom and Gomorrah in that day, in the day of judgment, than for that city, right? Which is a super harsh condemnation, right? So
I don't have that in my Gospel of Mark.
Oh, is this in the majority text? This might be.
It's in the New King James.
It's not in the
NIV.
Okay, well. As I said in the sermon, the NKJV is correct. So this has to do with the whole majority text versus eclectic text issue, which I know I've talked about before. I don't want to revisit it right now. So you can take or leave that verse, I guess. I'm going to take it. But yeah, so Jesus says there at the end of verse 11, if we take the majority text to be accurate, which that's, if you don't, that's okay. You'll still go to heaven. But assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So regardless of whether or not this is textual, I do think that the teaching, the central teaching is true, right? That if someone rejects the gospel, they will be damned. And so, again, I think we should be careful about, this goes back to the sower of the seed, that when we talk about evangelizing, sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, we should let God do what God's going to do and what the Holy Spirit is going to do in that person's life and not make extreme judgments about them on our own, right? Yeah.
It's actually in Matthew.
Is it in Matthew? Okay.
It's in Matthew 10.
So there you go. Like, 14. Yeah, so, and that's very common with some of these majority text differences is that you have, like, something that's in one gospel not appear in another, but sometimes the majority text will include it where the critical text will not. So, anyway. So we should be careful, right? I mean, there is a time to say, shake the dust off your feet and move on, right? That part is true. There is a time to move on from certain kinds of relationships and certain types of evangelism, right? But let God make the final judgment, right? Because it's his judgment day, not ours. Right. Anyway, and then notice, so they go out and they preach that people should repent, right? That's the first thing, people should repent. And then they cast out demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So we kind of got shorthand earlier where Jesus gave them the power over unclean spirits, but by the way, they could also heal people. So those two things kind of seem to go together. Now, the oil is interesting, right? Because that hasn't come up so much before. But anointing with oil, starting here and in the rest of the New Testament, is very common for people who are sick. And it also, in the church, very quickly became part of the baptismal rite. The baptism is a kind of anointing. And so, in addition to the water, there's the water is the actual salvific action of baptism. However, there is a symbol of anointing with oil that goes along with it. So, I don't know, not all of y'all have seen me do a baptism, but I normally include the anointing of oil in a baptism, which I think is very nice. And we get that command. We actually get this commanded in James to that the people who go out and visit the sick should anoint them with oil. So I also carry oil with me in my communion kit, and when I visit people in the hospital, I'll often ask them if they want to be anointed with oil. So anyway, I find the oil interesting that they do that here when they go out and preach for the first time. Now King Herod heard of him, and his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah. Others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Okay, before we get into the whole Herod story here, just kind of keep the timeline straight. So what's happening here is that Herod is hearing about what Jesus is doing, and he thinks that it's John the Baptist risen from the dead, and so he's freaked out. And then Mark, kind of telling this story, recounts what happened with John the Baptist. Okay, so it's a seamless transition, but from verse 16 to 17, we get Herod's reaction to what Jesus is doing to Mark's accounting of what happened with Herod and John the Baptist earlier on. Okay. Now, before we go on to that, it is interesting. I don't think you get this in Mark, but in Matthew, you have Jesus taking the disciples up onto a mountain and asking them, what do people think of me? And they give a very similar list to here, right? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. Some say the prophet or one like the prophets. And so the disciples in Matthew know what people are saying, which we find out about here in Mark. And the most notable one, by the way, so of course John the Baptist is we're about to find out more about. But just for your reference, when it says the prophet, that's a reference to Deuteronomy 18, that when God promises Moses, I will raise up the prophet, one like you, but greater than you from among your brothers. So Jesus is the prophet that comes after Moses. And so they're not wrong that it is the prophet, right? It is the one that was to come, but they don't fully understand what that means yet, right? And this gets back to one of our other themes in Mark, which is that the people really don't understand, even when they recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they don't fully understand everything that that means. They don't fully understand that he's the Son of God, right? So kind of interesting there. I don't know if I have time to do the whole John the Baptist thing. I got 1 minute. Yeah. All right. Well, we'll stop there. Any final questions or comments? We'll talk about the John the Baptist story is great. Because it's a political mess, and you just love to see, like, You love to see it when the preacher goes out and proclaims boldly in front of the politician what they should and shouldn't be doing with their lives. I mean, you just love to see it. It's hilarious. So, yeah, I would just, I mean, I can't, we don't have time to go into it right now, right? So, anyway, all right. Any final questions, comments, concerns, quandaries? All right, let's end in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and this time together. We pray that this word which you have spoken to us today might take root into our lives. And we pray that you'd be with us as we go throughout our weeks. Give us your mercy and grace. Give us your protection. Give us your peace and your comfort. And increase in us the fruits of the Spirit that we may bear fruit in our lives. We pray this through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Thank you.
Yes, sir.